1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
Small word is a conjunction. Do you know that? It's a conjunction, conjunction, junction. What's your function? Anybody remember that? Come on, help me, man. I know most of this group, you're just excited because you got your L, but there's some of us who have been around for a while, and there was this little thing called Schoolhouse Rock on Saturday mornings, man. It was awesome. Little cartoon vignettes that would sort of take you from Bugs Bunny to Foghorn Leghorn and right in the middle with these Schoolhouse Rocks. And they would try to educate all the six-year-olds eating their Cocoa Puffs. And one of them was conjunction, junction, what's your function, hooking up phrases, right? Clauses. I even wrote it down. Hooking up phrases, words, and clauses. If. IF is a conjunction. Now, what is a conjunction or what does if do? Let me give you a proper definition. It introduces conditional clauses. All right? So, mom can have a cookie. You can have a cookie if, here's the condition, if you clean up your room. Now, I know we know this. Most of you know this. Perhaps you don't know this. The reason I'm bringing this up is because of what we see in verse 3 of chapter 7. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. It says this, Samuel said to all the people of Israel, if. There's the word. There's the word if, and it's going to introduce some things to us. But what I'm going to argue for and what this whole message is going to center on is this one word. I think all of chapter 7 rests on it. Now, let me give you a little bit of history over the last couple of chapters because it sets up chapter 7. Like I said, Serge and James over the last couple of weeks have brought chapter 5 and 6. But let's drop back to chapter 4. In chapter 4, what we have in it are two battles, right? We have the battle, two partners, two different groups, Israel against the Philistines. They battle twice. Partners is the wrong word. Two groups, Israelites versus the Philistines. The first battle, Israel loses. They lose 4,000 men. They freak out, remember? They say, we know it. We need to get the Ark of God in our midst. So they go to Shiloh, they bring it back, they treat the Ark of God like a lucky rabbit's foot. You remember the story, right? Let it save us, that deal. So they go into battle number two, they're fired up, they have this big worship experience, the Philistines are freaking out. All of this goes on, and what happens at the end? Israel loses battle number two. Almost tenfold, though, this time. 30,000 men slaughtered, right? End of chapter four, the ark is taken for the first time, it goes into enemy hands in its history, and it goes to the dirty Philistines. And the Philistines take it in chapter 5. They treat it like a trophy, right? They put it up and Dagon, right? Remember that story? Serge brought it, breaking its arms and its head off and really cool stuff. And God brings what? He brings tumors. Tumas, right? Tumors. Thank you. Thank you very much. I don't know why I did that. I didn't do it in the first, and I won't do it in the third, I promise. Tumors, right? And the judgment of God, and they freak out too, right? They freak out about it. We got to get rid of it. We got to get rid of it. We got to get it out of our midst. So chapter 6, last week, they concoct this story, this idea. Two nursing cows, never been yoked, will guide a cart, right? And will guide a cart, and if it turns back, then it was just a coincidence that we had all these tumors. But if it continues on and it goes back, well, then we know that God's hand is in this. And that's, in fact, what happens. They don't turn to the left or to the right. They go straight first time. Don't go back to their little cows, little cowettes and all that. And they go forward. And at the end of chapter 6, man, the Israelites, they're fired up because here comes the ark, right? Here comes the ark. It's back in their midst. They couldn't do it. God brings it on two cows. Remember last week's message? Great message. Bring the ark back. They're excited. But what we need to remember is that even though the ark has come back into the nation of Israel, to the people of God, their hearts are still far from him. They're excited about the piece of furniture back in their midst, but they had not yet come back to God. And this is demonstrated in that very harsh, hard tough to understand, but we see the holiness of God's story at the end of chapter 6 where they gaze upon the ark. In other words, they hold the ark and ultimately God in contempt, and God strikes down the men at the end of chapter 6. And what we ended off in chapter 6 at, and leading really into the first couple of verses of chapter 7 is the nation of Israel in this time of awe, fear, right? This wonder, right? Leading to the question, remember the question at verse 20 of chapter 6, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? It's where we ended up last week. And what we see as you go into chapter 7, verse 2, this reverence and awe continues. And in verse 2, we read that there is much lamenting. How long did they lament for? 20 years! That's a long time. I'm 27. That takes me back. Man, that's unbelievable how quick that laughter was. It didn't even take you this much. It was like, wow, you guys suck. All right, so 20 years. Now let me ask you a question. Is God down on lament? I mean, 20 years. Is God down on lament? Now, before you answer that question, I need to remind you that there is a book in the Bible called Lamentations. Lamentations. Okay? So is God down on lament? But I also want to help you notice, before you answer that question, the type of lament that's going on with this nation. This is really key. The type of lament is told to us, again, in verse 2 of chapter 7. They lamented after the Lord. Now, this is a key description of this type of lament that was going on in this nation for 20 years. Because there is differences of lament or mourning, right? I'll highlight this in a second, but I think there's a difference in the type of lament for these people as compared to, say, verse 19 of chapter 6. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. It says this, the people mourn, the last part of the verse, the people mourn because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. I think there's this type of lament. Like they're bumming because they lost and because so many people died. I think there's this regret. But I think this lament is different in chapter 7. I think this lament is lamenting after the Lord. They're trying to answer this question. Who can stand before this holy God? How can we reconcile? And there's this lamenting and there's this yearning. Paul talks about it. If you want to jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you can read it on the screen behind me. Paul says there's two types of grief or lament or mourning. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I love that. I love that. That our salvation is so big and so wondrous in Christ that we shouldn't even have regret. I think that's what Paul's saying. I could be wrong, but I think that's the depth of it. I think that's why Peter can get in the grill of people that killed Jesus only 40 days after he denies them three times. There's this restoration that happens in the forgiveness and the salvation of Jesus, but that's a whole other message. Salvation without regret, whereas here's the second type of grief, worldly grief. And what does worldly grief produce? It produces death. I think there's godly grief, and I would use probably as a picture of this Peter. I think he had godly grief over his denial, and then I think there's worldly grief, and I would hold up Judas. So there's these two types of grief or mourning, godly versus worldly, and we're going to unpack how this looks. How do you tell the difference? One of the questions you'll wrestle with in your small group community is, what is the difference between regret and repentance? Because they can look the same, right? So how do we tell the difference? How do we tell regret compared to repentance and vice versa? Now here's the first nugget that I want to give you today as we move on through this text. Israel's suffering, this 20 years of lament, moved them to God. Now, that's key for us to understand. Now, let me unpack this a little bit as the first point as we walk through this a little bit more. There are two common categories in the scriptures when it comes to suffering. Not types of suffering. I'm not talking about the specific types of way we suffer, But there are two common categories. When you read from beginning to end, two common categories of suffering in the scriptures. One of the sufferings that is talked about in the scriptures is suffering that comes by the will of God, which may be news to some of you. But Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:19, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." Just keep that on the screen for a second if you don't mind. This is a huge verse, especially for those of you that really struggle when you're going through difficulties, wondering if God is still there. And what Peter says is there is suffering according to God's will. And what is the goal of it? That we would entrust ourselves to God. But what kind of God? A faithful God. A faithful creator. In other words, what Peter is telling us is that we will go through times in our life where God is still faithful, even though everything sucks. Just meditate on that this week. Get a macchiato. Meditate on it. It's good. Because that's huge. So the goal is to continue to entrust ourselves to a faithful creator, even though we are doing good and we're suffering. That's why Paul writes, or I guess adds on, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, at the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We thought we were going to die. We thought we were going to die. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We thought it was going to end. But that was, here's the reason. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Do you get what Paul's saying here? We're doing ministry in Asia. We're telling people about Jesus. We're fulfilling the call that God has given us. And we came to a point where we were suffering so bad that we thought we were actually going to die. But this was given to us so that we would come to a place that our faith in God would reach not just in this life, but in our death as well. Can I suggest to you, Westside, that these kind of tests don't come when things are only going well in our lives? How do we know God will be faithful in this? If it's just catchy slogans to us. That's why Paul says in the same book, 2 Corinthians is a tasty book. We'll do it one of these decades. It's a great book. Where Paul writes a few chapters later regarding the thorn given to him by God through a messenger of Satan. It's Job stuff. Says, "For the sake of Christ." That's our goal in life, by the way, as followers of Jesus, that everything becomes for the sake of Christ. That's Christianity. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in my weaknesses, insults." Been insulted this week at all? Hardships? Anybody going through a hard time? Persecutions? Calamities? Anybody being forsaken? Any friends let you down? How's your health? How's your family? "For the sake of Christ, I'm content." Do you sometimes get a sense that we've just sort of scratched the surface of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? You know what I'm saying? It's like, really? Is that what it means? So there's suffering that comes by the will of God, and then there is a suffering that is the result of our sin. Peter warns against this type of suffering in 1 Peter 4 as well, when he says, "Let none of us," or you, me, you, "suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." So there's the type of suffering that comes that way. But I also want us to understand something really, really, I think, key in this, and that is suffering that is the result of sin is still filtered through the sovereign hands of God. And we've certainly seen this in our study of 1 Samuel, right? We got Eli and his wicked kids, and we got the idolatry of the people, and yet God is in control. Now, I know some will say at this point, it's a common refrain, and I agree with it to a point, but what some will say, well, we live in a fallen world, Norm, right? We live in a fallen world, and therefore we are receivers of the effects of a fallen world, right? Have you ever said that? You don't have to raise your hands, but you know what I'm saying, right? That's not a new thing. We live in a fallen world. But what I want to remind us of, for those of you who are around for the Ecclesiastes series, one of the verses or texts that I took us to often was in Romans 8, where Paul writes about our cosmos, our world. And he says this, the creation was subjected to futility. That word futility is the word vanity. Same word, book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. So this world, our cosmos, the creation was subjected. Subjected to who? Or by who? Well, not willingly, because of him. Because of, let me read this again. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Why? Who is that? This is God subjecting creation to vanity of vanities. Now, why would you do that, God? What's your goal? Well, in hope. In hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, our world, our cosmos has been subjected to by God so that we would come to hope in the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus. That's why. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this big picture because, Westside, I want you to know and believe and trust that God is in control. He's in control of everything. He's not reactionary. When I'm yelling like this, I'm not mad, by the way. No, I'm not mad. I'm not a mad person. Well, that's not true, actually. Sometimes. But I'm not mad. I'm fired up. I haven't spoken for a couple weeks. And actually, that's not true either. I've had a translator. Translators are good. Translators are good because they clean it all up for you. When they stop and double look at you, and then they hesitate, and then they change, you can tell they're changing. They're like, okay. I'm not telling these people nothing what you just said. I can't remember where I was. God's in control. God's in control. Of all things. He's not reactionary. Of everything. That's why Paul can write, all things will work together for those that love Jesus. And it's not a catchy phrase, because it's a tremendous statement, if you think about it. All things? All things. 80 million kids live on the street in India. 80 million live on the streets. 80 million. All things. How big is our God? How do we wrap ourselves around? Do we feel confident enough in His Word and in Him to live it and believe it? Even when you encounter things like that? It was the idolatry and contempt of the people of God that led to that state of lament in the nation, but it was this state of lament, this 20 years of lament, that led to the yearning and was packed with yearning for God. So going back to my previous question, is God down in lament? No, godly lament is a discipline that needs to be more prolific, pronounced in our walk with Him. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they will be comforted. Jesus' brother, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he writes this in James 4, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. If you've ever studied the book of James, the context is this group of people that James is writing to who are proud and brash. He's talking about they want to murder one another, their hatred and their adultery. And he says, stop being like this and come to a place where you see your wretchedness. Mourn. And stop laughing so much. Weep. He says, humble yourselves. God will exalt you. You know, we talk about humility. We talk about it a lot in the church. And we even quote this verse quite a bit, this in 1 Peter 5, about the humility, of not thinking much of ourselves or, you know, seeing others as more important, about, you know, all of that. But the connection with James is humility connected to repentance. When are we most humble before God? In repentance. That's why Jesus starts off the kingdom of God teaching in Matthew chapter 5 with blessed are the poor in spirit. Meaning blessed are those who see their impoverishment, that they're absolutely busted broke without Jesus in their lives, that there's no such thing as spirituality apart from Jesus. That apart from Jesus, our spirit life is broke. That doesn't preach in the West Side. But blessed are those who see their impoverishment of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the rule of heaven. Theirs is Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's my fear, Westside, that much of what we call repentance in the church today is just you and me simply forgiving ourselves of things that we have done and not true repentance at all. I think most of what we call Christianity today is simply guilt and sin management. You know what I mean? You ever get into a place in your life, maybe it's a day, maybe it's a week, a month, maybe it's a season, maybe it's your life right now, where your whole walk with God is simply managing your guilt and sin? How do we manage guilt and sin? We go to great measures. Some of us go drastically where we just surround ourselves with stuff that will numb us to a point that we just don't have to think. Some of us are scared to death of silence. You hate to sleep. You surround yourself with people, activities, whatever, just so you don't have to think. Some of us compare ourselves to people around us and we go, you know what, I'm not him. I'm doing okay. But we make Christianity just about that. What does true repentance look like? Well, after a 20-year hiatus, after three chapters of being incognito, I like that word, incognito, all of a sudden Samuel comes back. We haven't seen the cowboy for three chapters. Here comes Samuel, and he tells us what true repentance looked like. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. I've spent a lot of time and haven't even gone into the text. Here we go. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Let's just stop there and kind of unpack this. Here's the second thing that I want us to highlight, kind of walking through this text, and that is emotion and tears aren't necessarily the greatest indicators of repentance. And on the flip side, lack of emotion doesn't necessarily demonstrate a lack of repentance either. What does true repentance entail? Well, three things according to Samuel from verse 3. If you're returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then number one, you'll put away foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. We'll describe that in a second. Number two, direct your hearts to the Lord. And number three, serve him only. In other words, what Samuel is telling us in this one verse is that true repentance is tangible repentance. Emotions are fine and good, but if they just stop there, if they stop there just with tears and wailing, then we have not come to a place of true repentance. It has to move to concrete actions. And the first action that Samuel says is that we are to put away foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Now, what are Ashtaroths? What is this, Ashtaroth? Well, Ashtaroths were manifestations of the goddess of love and fertility in the Canaanite faith, in the Canaanite false religion. These were Canaanite deities of fertility and were especially associated with sexual rituals at local Canaanite shrines. It was pretty convenient for the people. They would go to a shrine and they could go to a place of worship at one point and they could go to a whorehouse and another under the same roof. And so there was this association with the Ashtaroth, pretty convenient stuff. Foreign gods or Baals, as they're referred to in verse 4, is a reference to all gods, all other gods, other than Yahweh God. So here's the first thing that Samuel is saying to us, if you want to put it in 2009 language. God is not to be treated as a supplement to our lives. God is not an add-on. He's not a top-up. You know what I'm saying? He's not an extra. He's not an addition to. Says we are to put away all foreign gods and Asherah from our lives. God calls us to serve Him and Him only. But here's what we need to hear too in 2009 on the west side of Vancouver, or not at all. You're like, no. That's, you went too far. Listen to Joshua. I think we have it. Look at that. I didn't have it in the first, and I added that. That's so great. This is tough. These verses. Joshua says, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him only in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served. By the way, some of us need to put away the gods of our parents. Sometimes Jesus calls us to division in our family. Sometimes He calls us not to peace, but to sword. Some of us need to put away the gods of our parents and our heritage. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and into Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. That's an amazing statement. That's anti-evangelism. Billy doesn't even give that, right? Billy doesn't, right? He gets the song going, right? Come as you are. Come on down, man. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do we hear what is being said by Joshua? If we can't serve God and God alone, if we feel it evil, or maybe we're ashamed, embarrassed, then you know what? Be honest. Be honest. Call it what it is. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve Jesus. We're going to serve the Lord. Are you having one of those moments right now? Do you feel... You're not happy I'm back. I know you're not happy I'm back. This is tough stuff, isn't it? I just want the Spirit to move in our lives. Can we not worry about meatloaf right now? Right? And this I know you got stuff. Just can we just chew on this a little bit? This is... We need to be willing to be honest, like really honest. Because at the end of the day, I would say 95% of us here know enough to make a decision either way. And yet of that 95%, probably half are still hoping they can kind of do both. And we deceive ourselves. All this really is a different way of stating the first command. The first command, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus put the first command this way in Matthew 10 when he said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross, die to self, self-denial, and follow me is not worthy of me. By the way, Westside, what do we make of a man who takes the demanding devotion of the first commandment and applies it to himself? What do you do with Jesus? The second action follows in verse 3, direct or commit your heart to the Lord, which goes part and parcel with the first instruction. It's essentially the other side of the same coin. A heart directed or committed to the Lord will rid itself of all other gods. The idea or the sense of this instruction is the absolute antithesis of a stubborn or a rebellious heart. The sense that Samuel gives us here is this tenacious determination to be loyal to God, and it leads to action step number 3, serve Him only. To serve God only in the context of serving God connotes worship. When we serve God with our whole lives, when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we worship our God. But and this is really important, and I know I need to do this. One of the unique things about the God of the Scriptures, Yahweh God, the Lord, you see the Lord in there, right? Capital L-O-R-D. You see that? That's Yahweh. Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, Hebrew language, four letters. Y-W-H-W, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. We get the word Lord, we translate it that way. Jehovah is the addition of part of Adonai to it. And this is the name of God introduced to Moses. Tradition suggests that this isn't even a word of all, it was a breath. So when Moses asks, God, who shall I say has sent me? God responds, tell him, sent you. In other words, that every time we breathe the name of God. I don't know if it's true, but it's tasty. I like this. That's the Lord. And the thing that stands out about the Lord here is that, again, there's not to be this add-on. There's exclusivity. One of the unique things about the God of the Scriptures when compared to the gods of the Near East, for example, is his call of exclusive devotion. There's no plurality of worship. There's no syncretism of commitments. It's to serve God and God alone. We read this in Deuteronomy 6, and I know you're going to be fired up when you read this. This is just easy toss stuff. It's going to make you feel this is precious moment stuff here. You shall not go after other gods. The gods of the people who are around you for the Lord. There it is, Jehovah, Yahweh. The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. How do you build a church preaching this stuff? I have no idea. The objection that comes at this point when you quote verses like this is, number one, we don't have other gods being worshipped in Vancouver. That's a common refrain. Or not many. And number two, God ain't like this anymore. Right? Like we said on the front end of this series, he's gone through anger management. He's had good counseling. He's got a process of dealing with his anger. He counts to 10. Right? And we got Jesus now. Jesus got long hair. It's always feathered. He looks great. Right? Hangs out with lambs. It's Jesus. Right? Jesus. He listens to For Him. I'm just kidding. Some of you, just kidding. I just offended some of you. I'm sorry. Avalon. Just kidding, too. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that. I apologize, sort of. But that's how we sort of deal with this. This is Old Testament stuff. We don't have other gods. That's a common objection. And I know I almost feel some of you wanting to, how do we deal with jealousy and anger? How do we deal with this? Well, I just came back from a trip to India, as I've mentioned several times. And on my trip to India, I encountered an area in around one of our homes in Manali. Manali is a smaller town. It's not a city. It's smaller, and it's situated, again, near one of our homes that we help run and we sponsor. And it's situated in something called the Valley of the Gods. And in the Valley of the Gods, there are many, many Hindu and Buddhist shrines and temples. In fact, when you're driving down the street, the roadway going back and forth from home to airport to the actual town of Manali, it's literally every few hundred meters you see a shrine or a temple. Big, small, Buddhist, Hindu mainly, but Buddhist, some others, but mainly those. One night we went into the town of Manali to grab something to eat and do a little bit of shopping. And there was a shrine that's been erected there. By the way, the person who built the shrine about 20 or 30 years ago has come to Jesus. He still lives in Manali. He says, every time I walk by the thing, I'm a little bit disappointed with myself. But he's come to Jesus, and they have this temple in the town. It had been refurbished, and they had this big ceremony. We were in there in the evening walking by, and literally in the temple, there's the very prominent god, Shiva. That is a literal idol within the temple. Many people praising, bowing down, worshiping, throwing money, all of this stuff going on. In fact, this refurbishing of the temple closed the whole city, the town, the next day. It was that big a deal. And you walk by that. I don't know how you would feel. I was ticked. You just feel like running in there and just going, it's stone, man. I mean, look at you. You're better than this thing. You get angry. Grieves you. It makes you so sad. But on reflection and coming back to Vancouver West Side, I'm not quite convinced that there are not as many, if not more, gods being worshipped here than there. Perhaps not shrines set up, perhaps not actual drafted images of things bowed to, but certainly where we live. We live, money is, power, education, children are, certainly, our bodies, our needs for relationships, freedom, our rights, sex, status, stuff. Now, are all those things bad? No, most of those things are great. But in our society, they've been raised as idols and they are bowed down to and worshipped. What is an idol? An idol is anything that is raised up in the place of God. An idol is anything that is raised up where we give our trust and hope to. You want to know what our idol is in North America? Just go back a year and a half or just turn on the news today when they talk about the economy and find out what the idol in this country is. Isn't it interesting that after 400 years of the silence of God, when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins his ministry with the word what? Repent. Repent. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. The rule of God is in Jesus. Repent. That the kingdom of God is realized not in our obedience, our chastity, our charity. The kingdom of God is realized in our repentance. Those things certainly flow from there, but it begins there. If you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, and I know most of you read it a lot, so I know this is going to be a bit redundant for you because you just can't get enough of the book of Ezekiel because it's easy reading. But there's a story in the book of Ezekiel where six men are called to go into the city of Jerusalem. And the first individual that's called to go into the city is to go in with an ink quill pen. And he's to go in the city and just travel around Jerusalem that it's living in sin and disobedience to God, and to mark every forehead of those individuals that are grieved by it. And so this individual does and marks the forehead of everybody in that town that is grieved and is lamenting and mourning the sin of the city. And the X5, after this first individual does it, goes in with swords and, starting from the temple and the elders on out, kills every person that is not lamenting and mourning over the sin of the city. It's an unbelievable scene in the book of Ezekiel, but what do we get out of that? How do we discern that? How do we figure it out? Well, it's sobering, certainly, but it's true. Those who lack repentance or penitence were given a death sentence. Those people who mourn were saved. Why? Well, one of the reasons God views our turning from sin with such passion is because of the deadliness of it. That's why God is so jealous for us, so jealous for his glory. Sin and idolatry entangles, doesn't it? Aren't you living in it? Some of you, at least. Bondage. Your marriages suck. Relationships. girls, some of the stuff that you do for the guys that suck. You live with that. God is jealous for you to walk. And how you were meant to walk and created to be. He's jealous for that. It's the grace of God. And so he calls us to lament or mourn. And what one author says, our mourning calls him and he rushes in to guide us. And that's the promise from Samuel. If you look at the very end of verse 3, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines, our enemy. I need to wrap this up. Some I know say, and they would say, this sounds very works-based. As long as I do this, God will forgive and deliver. What's up with that? Where's the grace? And my only response to you is simply to state that Israel's repentance wasn't the cause, but the condition of God's deliverance. If your hearts are returning to God, then this. Works don't save. They demonstrate that we are. And look at the response of Israel in verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Underline that. Graft it on your body somehow. Stencil it in. Tattoo it on your forehead. I don't care. They served the Lord only. Then look at what happens in verses 5 and 6. Then, and only then, not until that takes place. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on the day and there, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. There is so much in these verses. There is a ton here. We hear the declaration, their repentance, we have sinned against the Lord. All of this. You see this true and broken and contrite heart, says the psalmist says in verses, Psalm 51, verse 17. Let me read verses 7 to 11. It says, now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the dirty little Philistines. And I like saying that. You ever say that? Dwight Schrute talks about Philistines in The Office all the time. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. How many Israelites were involved in the routing? None. Because the battle is the Lord's. What's our call? Repent. Get rid of our idols. The battle is the Lord's. Then the men of Israel went out acting like a bunch of tough guys. It is awesome. They're running away already. Here come, all right, we'll go get you. It's awesome. Tough Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursued them, right? Because they're running away. It's great. I love the picture. You guys getting the picture? I think it's great. Thank you. And struck them as far below Beth Kar. Time is running out. But I want you to see a couple things in verses 7 to 11, especially as they pertain to Jesus. One of the things that stands out and where I see Jesus in these few verses is, you ever been to a place where you just can't pray for yourself because of the place you're in? Maybe because of situations or settings, maybe because of decisions, whatever, because of your grief, because of your fear, you just don't pray because you don't feel like you can't. And so I think that's what's going on here. They're fearful. They can't pray. They've been living in this for so long. And so they call Samuel. And the great thing that we see as we move forward to the ministry of Jesus is what Paul writes about him in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Jesus, our intercessor, speaking to the Father on our behalf, speaking specifically of the Spirit. Paul writes a few verses earlier, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But there's another way, and even more prominent than this, than we see Jesus in verses 7 to 11. Did you pick it up in verse 9? In verse 9, we read that Samuel, before he cries out to God on behalf of the people, sacrifices a lamb. Why? Because there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. They repented, they ridded themselves of their idols, they turned their hearts back to God, but there is no forgiveness of sin without blood being shed. And it is telling that John the Baptist says, when he says, sees Jesus coming down to the river, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Chapters 4 and 7, as we close, are meant to stand parallel to one another. Do you remember chapter 4? In chapter 4, Israel is defeated and struck down by the Philistines. I mentioned that at the beginning. But in chapter 7, the Philistines are defeated and routed by Israel. In chapter 4, Israel, speaking of the ark, cry out, "Let it save us." But in chapter 7, they cry out, "Let the Lord deliver us." In chapter 4, the Philistines hear the commotion of Israel regarding the arrival of the ark. Remember that big worship experience, and they come up against Israel. But in chapter 7, the Philistines hear that the people of Israel have gathered, although this time in repentance, and they come up against Israel. What is the result of chapter 4? Well, they are routed, the nation of Israel is, their ark is taken, and it's wrapped up in a word or a name. Remember the word or name? Ichabod. And in chapter 7, remember the name Ichabod, the glory has departed. But what is the result of chapter 7? Well, it too is wrapped up in a name as well. Let's close by reading the last few verses. "Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered the territory, their territory, from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." Do you remember where the army camp of Israel was located in chapter 4? Chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that the army of Israel encamped at Ebenezer. In fact, it was at Ebenezer where they called for the ark to be brought from Shiloh. And we know how the two battles go. Battle number 1, they lose 4,000. Battle number 2, 30,000 are slaughtered. But what happened to Ebenezer? Well, we get a sense in the story, especially in verse 10, that all the men of Israel fled, meaning more than likely Ebenezer was taken and destroyed. But what does Samuel do in chapter 7 in the immediate aftermath of Israel's victory? He takes a stone and sets it up and calls its name Ebenezer, thus reestablishing it. What does Ebenezer mean? Stone of help. For as Samuel says in verse 12, "Till now the Lord, who is our rock," remember the prayer of Hannah, "there is no rock like our God, has helped us." Chapter 4 ends with Ichabod. Chapter 7 ends with Ebenezer. And I wonder what name best describes your life right now. What best describes mine? As we wrap up and the worship team comes up and leads us, please note that Samuel isn't simply talking about the victory of chapter 7 as being the time where God helped them. It's not just the victory of chapter 7. He's also talking about the calamity of chapter 4 and everything in between. Westside, you know what my prayer for us is? I want us to come to a place where we also see God in the midst of difficulties. Do we see the help of God in His discipline? Do we see the help of God in His conviction? Do we see the help of God in His dealing with our sin? Isn't there help from God when He helps us to know ourselves? To know our sin? Doesn't it help us to know the bitter and woeful punishment of sin Surely there was help from God in the elimination of godly, ungodly leadership. And isn't it in the difficulties where our faith is best demonstrated as real or not? We need to lay down stones of praise for the victories that come, but we also need to lay down stones and praise God for his chastenings and his discipline as well. For both are outpourings of grace, mercy, and love. For as the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Would you stand as we respond, please? Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, that you are a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fact of the matter is, we as people are no different than the people of this story. We just may speak a different language, we may dress differently, but we deal with the same things. We raise up gods that we love to fall down and worship. We try to fight battles on our own. We regret things because we would like them a different way. We don't regret things because of what it has done to our relationship with you and to the presentation of the gospel. Father, my prayer for us as a ministry for this church is that we would come to a place of repentance in our lives. Oh God, please. I know there are many words that are used in place of repentance today, but I can't think of one that is more needed. Oh God, I pray. I pray. And that we would be a ministry, Father, that would see the gravity of sin as it affects us and as it affects the city. Father, I pray. And that we would fall so desperately in love with a God who is always lavishing grace, always reaching out, always calling us back, always working, always moving, always restoring. We thank you for Jesus, the Lamb who was shed for us, God. We worship Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Forgive us, Jesus, for trotting haphazardly on your sacrifice. Forgive us, Jesus. And as we respond now, we respond in worship in all parts of our life, I pray. Amen. The band is going to lead.